Welcome to a continuation of The History of Redemption by Jonathan Edwards, Part 5. This Reformation audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalogue containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, CDs and much more, at great discounts, are on the web at www.swrb.com. Also, please consider, pray, and act upon the important truths found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon. As the Apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Pronounce as much as you will all like literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers and expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying. And now to SWRB's reading of The History of Redemption, which we hope you find to be a great blessing, and which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. John 14, verse 6. The next thing I would observe is God's preserving David's life by a series of wonderful providences till Saul's death. I before took notice of the wonderful preservation of other particular persons who were the ancestors of Christ, such as Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and had observed how, in their preservation, the work of redemption itself may be looked upon as preserved from being defeated, and the whole church, which is redeemed through him, from being overthrown. But the preservation of David was no less remarkable than that of any others already noticed. How often was there but a step between him and death? The first instance of it we have in his encountering a lion and a bear, when they had caught a lamb out of his flock, which without miraculous assistance could at once have rent this young stripling in pieces as easily as they could the lamb that he delivered from them. So the root and offspring of David was preserved from the roaring lion that goes about seeking whom he may devour, and conquered him and rescued the souls of men that were as lambs in the mouth of this lion. Another remarkable instance was in preserving him from the mighty giant Goliath, who was strong enough to have torn him to pieces and given his flesh to the beasts of the field and to the fowls of the air as he threatened. But God preserved him and gave him the victory over Goliath, so that he cut off his head with his own sword and thus was made the deliverer of Israel. So Christ slew the spiritual Goliath with his own weapon, the cross, and delivered his represented people. And how remarkably did God preserve David from being slain by Saul when he first sought his life. He gave him his daughter to be a snare to him, that the hand of the Philistines might be upon him, requiring of him 100 foreskins to the Palestines, that so his life might be exposed to them. The same divine care was evident in preserving him afterwards, when Saul spake to Jonathan and to all his servants to kill David. And inclining Jonathan, instead of his killing him, as his father commanded, to love him in his own soul, and to be a great instrument of his preservation, even so as to expose his own life to preserve David. So one would have thought that none would have been more willing to have David killed than Jonathan, seeing that he was competitor with him for the crown. Again Saul threw a javelin at him, to smite him even to the wall, and sent messengers to his house to watch and to kill him, when Michal, Saul's daughter, let him down through a window. He afterwards sent messengers once and again to Naoth in Nama to take him, and they were remarkably prevented by miraculous impressions of the Spirit of God. And afterwards, when Saul, being resolute in the affair, went himself, he also was among the prophets. How wonderful was David's life preserved at Gath among the Philistines, when he went to Achish, the king of Gath, and was there in the hands of the Philistines, who, one would have thought, would have dispatched him at once, he having so much provoked them by his exploits against them. He was again wonderfully preserved at Keilah, when he had entered into a fenced town, where Saul thought he was sure of him. And how wonderfully was he preserved from Saul, when he pursued and hunted him in the mountains. How remarkable did God deliver him in the wilderness of Maon, when Saul and his army were compassing David about. How was he delivered in the cave of En-Gedi, when instead of Saul's killing David, God delivered Saul into his hands in the cave. David cut off his skirt, and might as easily have cut off his head. He was delivered in like manner in the wilderness of Ziph, and afterwards preserved in the land of the Philistines, though David had fought against the Philistines and conquered them at Keilah, since he was last among them. This, one would think, would have been sufficient warning to them not to trust him, or to let him escape a second time, if ever they had him in their hands again. But yet, now, when they had a second opportunity, God wonderfully turned their hearts to befriend and protect, instead of destroying him. Thus was the precious seed that virtually contained the Redeemer and all the blessings of his redemption wonderfully preserved when hell and earth were conspired to destroy it. How often does David himself take notice of this with praise and admiration in the book of Psalms? 3. About this time, the written word of God, or the canon of Scripture, was augmented by Samuel. I have before observed that the canon of Scripture was begun, and the first written rule of faith and manners was given to the church about the time of Moses. Joshua probably enlarged it and wrote the last chapter of Deuteronomy, and most of the book of Joshua. Others think that Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and part of the first book of Samuel were written by Samuel. However that was, of this we have good evidence, that Samuel made an addition to the canon of Scripture. For Samuel is manifestly mentioned in the New Testament as one of the prophets whose writings we have in Scripture, in Acts 3, verse 24, yea, and all the prophets from Samuel, and those that follow after, as many have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. By that expression, as many as have spoken, is meant as many as have spoken by writing. And the way that Samuel spoke of these times of Christ in the Gospel was by giving the history of those things that typified and pointed to them, particularly what he wrote concerning David. The Spirit of God moved him to commit those things to writing, chiefly because they pointed to Christ, the times of the Gospel. And as was said before, this was the main business of all that succession of prophets that began in Samuel. That Samuel added to the canon of Scriptures seems further to appear from 1 Chronicles 29, verse 29. Now the acts of David the king, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of Samuel the seer. Whether the book of Joshua was written by Samuel or not, yet it is the general opinion of divines that the books of Judges and Ruth, and part of the first book of Samuel, were penned by him. The book of Ruth was penned for this reason, that though it seemed to treat of private affairs, yet the persons chiefly spoken of were of the family whence David and Christ proceeded, and so pointed to what the Apostle Peter observed of Samuel and the other prophets in the third chapter of Acts. These additions to the canon of Scripture the great and main instrument of the application of redemption, are to be considered as a further continuation of that work and an addition made to that great building. Another thing God did towards this work at that time was his inspiring David to show forth Christ and his redemption in divine songs, which should be for the use of the church in public worship throughout all ages. David was himself endued with the spirit of prophecy. He is called a prophet, Acts 2:29-30. Let me freely speak to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath, so that herein was a type of Christ, that he was both a prophet and a king. The oil that we used in anointing David was a type of the Spirit of God. And the type and the antitype were given both together, as we are told in 1 Samuel 16:13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. And it is probable that it now came upon him in his prophetical influences. One way that this Spirit influenced him was by inspiring him to show forth Christ and the glorious things of his redemption in divine songs, sweetly expressing the breathings of a pious soul, full of admiration, and the glorious things of the Redeemer, in playing with divine love and elevated praise. And therefore he called the sweet psalmist of Israel in 2 Samuel 23:1. The main subjects of these songs were the glorious things of the gospel, as is evident by the interpretation that is put upon them and the use that is made of them in the New Testament. For there is no one book of the Old Testament that is so often quoted in the New as the book of Psalms. Joyfully did this holy man sing of those great things of Christ's redemption, that had been the hope and expectation of God's church and people from the beginning. And joyfully did others follow him in it, as Asaph, Heman, Ethan, and others. For the book of Psalms was not all penned by David, though the greater part of it was. Hereby the canon of Scripture was further enlarged by an excellent portion of the divine writ. This was a great advancement that God made in this building, and the light of the gospel, which had been gradually growing, was exceedingly increased by it. For whereas before there was but here and there a prophecy given of Christ in a great many ages, here Christ is spoken of by his ancestor David abundantly in multitudes of songs, speaking of his incarnation, life, death, resurrection, ascension into heaven, his satisfaction, intercession, his prophetical, kingly, and priestly office, his glorious benefits in this life and that which is to come, his union with the church, and the blessedness of the church in him, the calling of the Gentiles, the future glory of the church near the end of the world, and Christ's coming to the final judgment. All these things, and many more, concerning Christ and his redemption, are abundantly spoken of in the book of Psalms. This was also a glorious advancement of the affair of redemption, as God hereby gave his church a book of divine songs for their use in that part of their public worship, that is, in singing his praises throughout all ages to the end of the world. It is manifest the book of Psalms was given of God for this end. It was used in the church of Israel by God's appointment. This is manifest by the title of many of the Psalms, in which they are inscribed to the chief musician, i.e. to the man that was appointed to be the leader of divine songs in the temple, in the public worship of Israel. So David is called the sweet psalmist of Israel, because he penned psalms for the use of the church of Israel. And accordingly we have an account that they were actually made use of in the church of Israel for their end, even ages after David was dead, as 2 Chronicles 29, verse 30. Moreover, Hezekiah the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praises unto the Lord with the words of David and Asaph the seer. And we find that the same are appointed in the New Testament to be made use of in the Christian church in their worship. Ephesians 5, verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And Colossians 3:16, admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So they have been, and will, to the end of the world, be made use of in the church to celebrate the praises of God. The people of God were wont sometimes to worship God by singing songs to his praise before, as they did at the Red Sea. And they had Moses' prophetical song in the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy, committed to them for that end. Deborah, Barak, and Hannah sung praises to God. But now first did God commit to his church a book of divine songs for their constant use. 5. The next thing I would notice is God's actually exalting David to the throne of Israel, notwithstanding all the opposition made to it. God was determined to do it, and he made everything give place that stood in his way. He removed Saul and his sons out of the way, and first set David over the tribe of Judah, and having removed Ish-bosheth, sent him over all Israel. Thus did God fulfill his word to David. He took him from the sheepcote and made him king over his people Israel. Psalm 78, verse 70 and 71. Now the throne of Israel was established in that family in which it was to continue forever. 6. Now first it was that God proceeded to choose a particular city out of all the tribes of Israel to place his name. There is several times mention made in the law of Moses of the children of Israel bringing their oblations to the place which God should choose, as Deuteronomy 12, verse 5 to 7, and other places. But God had never proceeded to do it till now. The tabernacle and ark were never fixed, but sometimes in one place, and sometimes in another. But now God proceeded to choose Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem was never thoroughly conquered or taken out of the hands of the Jebusites till David's time. It is said in Joshua 15, verse 63, as for the Jebusites, inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah could not drive them out, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem unto this day. But now David wholly subdued them, as we have an account in 2 Samuel 5. And now God proceeded to choose that city to place his name there, as appears by David's bringing up the ark thither soon after. And therefore, this is mentioned afterwards as the first time God proceeded to choose a city to that end, in 2 Chronicles 6, verse 5 and 6, and chapter 12, verse 13. After his God proceeded to show David the very place where he would have his temple built, that is, in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. This city of Jerusalem is therefore called the Holy City. And it was the greatest type of the Church of Christ in all the Old Testament. It was redeemed by David, the captain of the hosts of Israel, out of the hands of the Jebusites to be God's city, the holy place of his rest forever, where he would dwell. So Christ, the captain of his people's salvation, redeems his church out of the hands of devils to be his holy and beloved city. And therefore, how often does the scripture, when speaking of Christ's redemption of his church, call it by the names of Zion and Jerusalem? This was a city that God had appointed to be the place of the first gathering and erecting of the Christian church after Christ's resurrection, of that remarkable effusion of the Spirit of God on the apostles and primitive Christians, and the place whence the gospel was to sound forth into all the world. The place of the first Christian church that was to be, as it were, the mother of all other churches through the world, agreeable to that prophecy. Isaiah 2, verse 3 and 4. Out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. Thus God chose Mount Zion, whence the gospel was to be sounded forth, as the law had been from Mount Sinai. The next thing to be observed here, is God solemnly renewing the covenant of grace with David and promising that the Messiah should be of his seed. We have an account of it in the 7th chapter of the 2nd book of Samuel. It was done on occasion of the thoughts David entertained of building a house. On this occasion, God sends Nathan, the prophet, to him with the glorious promises of the covenant of grace. It is especially contained in these words, verse 16. And thy house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Which promise has respect to Christ, the seed of David, and is fulfilled in him only, for the kingdom of David has long since ceased, any otherwise than as it is upheld in Christ. That this covenant, now established with David by Nathan the prophet, was a covenant of grace, is evident by the plain testimony of Scripture. Isaiah 55, verse 1 to 3. There we have Christ inviting sinners to come to the waters, etc. And in the third verse he says, incline your ear, come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, even the sure mercies of David. Here Christ offers to poor sinners, if they will come to him, to give them an interest in the same everlasting covenant that he had made with David, conveying to them the same sure mercies. But what is that covenant in which sinners obtain an interest when they come to Christ, but the covenant of grace? This was the fifth solemn establishment of the covenant of grace with the church after the fall. The covenant of grace was revealed and established all along, but there had been particular seasons wherein God had in very solemn manner renewed this covenant with his church, giving forth a new edition and establishment of it, revealing it in a new manner. The first was with Adam, the second with Noah, the third with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the fourth was in the wilderness by Moses, and now the fifth is made to David. This establishment of the covenant of grace, David always esteemed the greatest smile of God upon him, the greatest honor put upon him. He prized it and rejoiced in it above all the other blessings of his reign. You may see how joyfully and thankfully he received it when Nathan came to him with the glorious message, 2 Samuel 7, verse 18, etc. And so David, in his last words, declares this to be all his salvation and all his desire. In 2 Samuel 23, verse 5, he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire. 8. It was by David that God first gave his people Israel the possession of the whole promised land. I have before shown how God, giving possession of the promised land, belonged to the covenant of grace. This was done in a great measure by Joshua, but not fully. Joshua did not wholly subdue that part of the promised land that was strictly called the land of Canaan, and that was divided by lot to several tribes. But there were great numbers of the old inhabitants left unsubdued, as we read in the books of Joshua and Judges, and there were many left to prove Israel and to be as thorns in their sides. There were the Jebusites in Jerusalem, and many of the Canaanites, and the whole nation, and the Philistines, who all dwelt in that part of the land that was divided by lot, and chiefly in that which belonged to the tribes of Judah and Ephraim. And thus these remains of the old inhabitants of Canaan continued unsubdued till David's time, but he wholly subdued them all. Which is agreeable to what Sir Stephen observes, Acts 7, verse 45, which also our fathers brought in with Jesus, i.e. Joshua, into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David. They were to the days of David in driving them out, before they had wholly subdued them. But David entirely brought them under. He subdued the Jebusites, the whole nation of the Philistines, and all the rest of the remains of the seven nations of Canaan, in 1 Chronicles 18, verse 1. Now after this, it came to pass that David smote the Philistines and subdued them, and took Gath and her towns out of the hands of the Philistines. After this, all the remains of the former inhabitants of Canaan were made bond servants to the Israelites. The posterity of the Gibeonites became servants before, hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of God. But Solomon, David's son and successor, put all the other remains of the seven nations of Canaan to bond service, at least made them pay tribute of bond service, in 1 Kings 9, verse 20-22. And hence we read of the children of Solomon's servants, after the return from the Babylonian captivity, Ezra 2:45, and Nehemiah 11, verse 3. They were the children or posterity of the seven nations of Canaan that Solomon had subjected to bond service. Thus David subdued the whole land of Canaan, strictly so called. But then that was not one half nor quarter of the land God had promised to their fathers. The land often promised to their fathers includes all the countries from the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates. These were the bounds of the land promised to Abraham. Genesis 15, verse 19. In that same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. So again God promised at Mount Sinai in Exodus 23, verse 31, and I will set thy bounds from the Red Sea even to the sea of the Philistines, and from the desert unto the river. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and thou shalt drive them out before thee. So again, Deuteronomy 11, verse 24. Every place whereon the soles of your feet shall tread shall be yours, from the wilderness and Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, even unto the uttermost sea shall your coast be. Again, the same promise is made to Joshua, Joshua 1, verse 3 and 4. Every place that the sole of your feet shall tread upon, have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea, towards the going down of the sun, shall be your coast. that the land of which Joshua gave the people possession was but a little part of this land. And the people never had possession of it till now, when God gave it to them by David. This large country did not only include that Canaan which was divided by lot to those who came in with Joshua, but the land of the Moabites and Ammonites, the land of the Amalekites, and the rest of the Edomites, and the country of Zobah. All these nations were subdued and brought under the children of Israel by David. And he put garrisons in the several countries, and they became David's servants, as we have a particular account in the 8th chapter of 2 Samuel. And David extended their border to the river Euphrates, as was promised. See the third verse. And David smote also Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to recover his border at the river Euphrates. And accordingly we read that Solomon his son reigned over all the region on this side of the river. And 1 Kings 4, verse 24. For he had dominion over all the region on this side of the river, from Tipshah even unto Azar, over all the kings on this side of the river. This Artaxerxes, king of Persia, takes notice of long after, in Ezra 4, verse 20. There have been mighty kings also over Jerusalem, which have ruled over all countries beyond the river, and toll, tribute, and custom was paid unto them. So that Joshua, the eminent type of Christ, did but begin the work of giving Israel the possession in the promised land, but left it to be finished by that much greater type, an ancestor of Christ, even David, who subdued far more of that land than ever Joshua had done. And in this extent of his and Solomon's dominion was some resemblance of the great extent of Christ's kingdom, which is set forth by this very thing in Psalm 72, verse 8. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from river unto and from the river unto the ends of the earth. See also 1 Kings 8, verse 56. 9. God by David perfected the Jewish worship and added to it several new institutions. The law was given by Moses, but yet all the institutions of the Jewish worship were not given by Moses. Some were added by divine direction. So this greatest of all personal types of Christ did not only perfect Joshua's work and give Israel the possession of the promised land, but he also finished Moses' work in perfecting the instituted worship of Israel. Thus, there must be a number of typical prophets, priests, and princes to complete one figure or shadow of Christ, the antitype, he being the substance of all the types and shadows. Of so much more glory was Christ accounted worthy than Moses, Joshua, David, and Solomon, and all the great prophets, priests, and princes, judges, and saviors of the Old Testament put together. The ordinances of David are mentioned as a parallel validity with those of Moses. 2 Corinthians 23, verse 18. And also Jehoiada appointed the officers of the house of the Lord by the hand of the priests, the Levites, whom David had distributed in the house of the Lord to offer burnt offerings of the Lord, as it is written in the law of Moses, with rejoicing and with singing, as it was ordained by David. The worship of Israel was perfected by David by the addition he made to the ceremonial law, in 1 Corinthians 23, etc., consisting in the several orders and courses into which the Levites were divided, and the work and business to which he appointed them, different and what Moses had appointed him, and also in the divisions of the priests, the sons of Aaron, into 24 courses, assigning to every course their business in the house of the Lord, and their particular stated times at attendance there. He also appointed some of the Levites to a new office, that of singers, particularly ordering and regulating them in that office, in 1 Corinthians 25. Others of the Levites he appointed by law to the several services of porters, treasurers, officers, and judges. And these ordinances of David were kept up thenceforth in the church of Israel as long as the Jewish church lasted. Thus we find the several order of priests and the Levites, the porters and the singers, after the captivity. And we find the courses of the priests appointed by David still continuing in the New Testament. Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, was a priest of the course of Abia, which is the same with the course of Abijah, appointed by David in 1 Chronicles 24, verse 10. Thus David, as well as Moses, was made like to Christ, the son of David, in this respect, that by him God gave, in a manner, a new ecclesiastical establishment, a new institutions of worship. David did not only add to the institution of Moses, but by those institutions, he abolished some of the old institutions that had been enforced to the time, particularly those laws which appointed the business of the Levites, which we have in the third and fourth chapters of Numbers, which very much consisted in their charge of the several parts and utensils for the tabernacle. For those laws were now abolished, and they were no more to carry those things than they had been used to do. But David appointed them to other work instead of him. In 1 Chronicles 23, verse 26, and also unto the Levites, they shall no more carry the tabernacle, nor any vessels of it, for the service thereof. A sure evidence that the ceremonial law given by Moses is not perpetual, as the Jews suppose, but might be wholly abolished by Christ. For David, a type of the Messiah, might abolish the law of Moses in part. Much more might the Messiah himself abolish the whole. David, by God's appointment, abolished all use of the tabernacle built by Moses, and of which we had the pattern from God. For God now revealed it to David to be his will that a temple should be built instead of the tabernacle. This was a great presage of what Christ, the Son of God, would do when he should come, viz., abolish the whole Jewish ecclesiastical constitution, which was but a movable tabernacle, to set up a spiritual gospel temple, which was to be far more glorious and greater extent than was to be last forever. David had the pattern of all things pertaining to the temple showed him, even in like manner as Moses had the pattern of the tabernacle. And Solomon built the temple according to that pattern which he had from his father David, which he received from God in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 11 and 12. Then David gave to Solomon his son the pattern of the porch, and of the houses thereof, and of the treasuries thereof, and of the upper chambers thereof, and of the inner parlors thereof, and of the place of the mercy seat, and the pattern of all that he had by the Spirit, of the courts of the house of the Lord, and of all the chambers round about, of the treasuries to the house of God, and of the treasuries of the dedicated things. And verse 19. All this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me, even all the works of this pattern. 10. The canon of Scripture seems at, or after the close of David's reign, to be added to by the prophets Nathan and Gad. It appears probable by the Scriptures that they carried on the history of the two books of Samuel from the place where Samuel left it and finished them. These seem to be called the book of Samuel the seer and Nathan the prophet and Gad the seer. In 1 Chronicles 29, verse 29. Now the acts of David the king, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of Samuel the seer, and in the book of Nathan the prophet, and in the book of Gad the seer. 11. The next thing I would notice is God's wonderfully continuing the kingdom of his visible people in the line of Christ's legal ancestors, as long as they remained an independent kingdom. Thus it was without any interruption worth notice. Indeed, the kingdom of all the tribes of Israel was not kept in that line, but the dominion of that part in which the true worship of God was upheld, who were God's visible people, was always kept in the family of David, as long as there was any such thing as an independent king of Israel. According to his promise to David, and not only to the family of David, but always in that part of David's posterity whence Christ was legally descended, so that Christ's legal ancestor was always on the throne, excepting Jehoahaz, who reigned 3 months, and Zedekiah, as you may see in Matthew's genealogy of Christ. Christ was legally descended from the kings of Judah, though not naturally. He was both legally and naturally descended from David. He was naturally descended from Nathan, the son of David, for Mary's mother was one of the posterity of David by Nathan, as you may see in Luke's genealogy. But Joseph, the reputed and legal father of Christ, was naturally descended of Solomon and his successors, as we have an account of in Matthew's genealogy. Jesus Christ, though he is not the natural son of Joseph, yet by the law and constitution of the Jews, was Joseph's heir, because he was a lawful son of Joseph's lawful life, conceived while she was his legally espoused wife. The Holy Ghost raised up seed to him. A person, by the law of Moses, might be the legal son and heir of another, whose natural son he was not, as sometimes a man raised up his seed to his brother. A brother, in some cases, was to be built up a brother's house. So the Holy Ghost built up Joseph's house. Joseph, being in the direct line of the kings of Judah, of the house of David, he was in this respect the legal heir of the crown of David, and Christ being legally his firstborn son, he was his heir. And so Christ, by the law, was a proper heir of the crown of David, and is therefore said to sit upon the throne of his father David. The crown of God's people was wonderfully kept in the line of Christ's legal ancestors. When David was old and not able any longer to manage the affairs of the kingdom, Adonijah, one of his sons, set up to be king and seemed to have obtained his purpose. All things for a while seemed fair on his side, and he thought himself strong. But Adonijah was not the ancestor of Joseph, the legal father of Christ. And therefore, how wonderfully did Providence work here? What a strange and sudden revolution. All Adonijah's kingdom and glory vanished away as soon as it was begun, and Solomon, the legal ancestor of Christ, was established in the throne. And after Solomon's death, when Jeroboam had conspired against the family, and Rehoboam carried himself in such a manner that it was a wonder all Israel was not provoked to forsake him, the 10 tribes actually did, and set up Jeroboam in opposition to him, and though he was a wicked man, and deserved to have been rejected altogether from being king, yet he, being the legal ancestor of Christ, God kept the kingdom of the 2 tribes in which the true religion was upheld in his possession. And though his son Ibijam was another wicked prince, Yet God still continued the crown in the family and gave it to Ahijam's son, Asa. And afterwards, though many of the kings of Judah were very wicked men and horribly provoked God, as particular Jehoram, Ahaziah, Ahaz, Manasseh, and Ammon, yet God did not take away the crown from their family, but gave it to their sons, because they were the ancestors of Christ. God's remembering his covenant established with David is given as a reason why God did thus, notwithstanding their wicked lives. 1 Kings 15:4. Speaking of Abijam's wickedness, it is said, "Nevertheless, for David's sake, did the Lord his God give him a lamp in Jerusalem, to set up his son after him, and to establish Jerusalem." So 2 Corinthians 21:7, speaking of Jehoram's great wickedness, is saying, "Howbeit the Lord will not destroy the house of David, because of the covenant he made with David, and as he promised to give a light unto him and to his sons forever." The crowning of the 10 tribes was changed from one family to another continually. First, Jeroboam took it. The crown descended only to his son Nebat. Then Baasha, who was of another family, took it, and it remained in his posterity, but one generation after his death. And then Zimri, who was his servant, and not of his posterity, took it, from whom Omri, who was of another family, took it. The crown continued in his family for 3 successions, and then Jehu, who was of another family, took it. The crown continued in his family for 3 or 4 successions, and then Shalom, that was of another family, took it. The crown did not descend at all to his posterity, but Menahem, who was of another family, took it, and remained in his family but one generation after him. Then Pekah, who was of another family, took it, and after him Hoshea, that was still of another family, took it. So great a difference was there between the crown of Israel and the crown of Judah. The one was continued evermore in the same family, and with little interruption, in one right line. The other was continually tossed about from one family to another, as it were, the sport of fortune. The reason was not because the kings of Judah, at least many of them, were better than the kings of Israel, but the one had the blessing in them. They were the ancestors of Christ, whose right it was to sit on the throne of Israel. But with the kings of Israel, it was not so. And therefore, divine providence exercised a continual care through all the changes that happened through so many generations, and such a long space of time, to keep the crown of Judah in the one direct line, in fulfillment of the everlasting covenant he had made with David, the mercies of which covenant were sure mercies. But in the other case, there was no such covenant, and so no such interposing care of providence. And here it must not be omitted that there was once a very strong conspiracy of the kings of Syria and Israel in the time of that wicked king of Judah, Ahaz, to dispossess him and his family of the throne of Judah and set one of another family, even the son of Tabeel, on it, as Isaiah 7:6. "Let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel." And they seem very likely to accomplish their purpose. There seemed to be so great a likelihood of it that the hearts of the people sunk within them, and they gave up the course. Of course, it is said, "The heart of Ahaz and his people was moved as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind." And on this occasion, God sent the prophet Isaiah to encourage the people and tell them that it should not come to pass. Because it looks so much like a lost call to Ahaz and people, therefore God directs the prophet to give them this sign of it, this, that Christ should be born of the legal sign seed of Ahaz, as Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. This was a good sign, and a great confirmation of the truth of what God promised by Isaiah, that is, that the kings of Syria and Israel should never accomplish their purpose of dispossessing the family of Ahaz of the crown of Judah, and setting up the senate of Baal, for Christ, the Emmanuel, was to be of them. 12. The building of the temple was a great type of three things. That is, of Christ, especially his human nature, of the church, and of heaven. The tabernacle seemed rather to represent the church in its movable, changeable state in this world. That beautiful, glorious, costly structure, the temple, that succeeded the tabernacle, seems especially to represent the church in its glorified state in heaven. This temple was built according to the direction and the pattern shown by the Holy Ghost to David, in the place where was the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite, in Mount Moriah, 2 Chronicles 3:1, the same mountain, probably in the very same place, where Abraham offered up his son Isaac, for that is said to be in the land of Moriah, in Genesis 22, verse 2, and was called the Mountain of the Lord, as this of the temple was, in Genesis 22:14. And Abram called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. This was a house where Christ dwelt, till he came to dwell in human nature. That this body was the antitype of it. That his body was the antitype of this temple, appears from what he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up, speaking of the temple of his body, John 2:19-20. This continued to be the house of God, the place of worship for his church till Christ came. The place that God chose where all their sacrifices were offered up till the great sacrifice came. Into this temple the Lord came, even the messenger of the covenant. Here he often delivered his heavenly doctrine and wrought miracles. Here his church was gathered by the pouring out of the Spirit after his ascension in Luke 24:53. And they were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. And Acts 2:46, respecting the multitudes that were converted by that great effusion of the Spirit of God, Spirit on the day of Pentecost, it is said, and they continued daily with one accord in the temple. And a sacred historian in Acts 5:42, speaking of the apostles, say, and daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. And thence the sound of the gospel went forth, and the church was spread into all the land and the world. 13. It is here worthy to be observed that in Solomon's reign, after the temple was finished, the Jewish church was risen to its highest external glory. The Jewish church, as to its ordinances and constitution, is compared to the moon, Revelation 12:1, and there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. This church was like the moon in many other respects, but especially that it waxed and waned like the moon. For its first formation, which was in the covenant made with Abraham, when this moon began to appear, it had been gradually increasing in its glory. This time, wherein the temple was finished and dedicated, was about the middle between the calling of Abraham and the coming of Christ, and now it was full moon. After this, the glory of the Jewish church gradually increased till Christ came, as I shall have occasion to show more particularly. Now the Church of Israel was in its highest external glory. Now Israel was multiplied exceedingly, so that they seemed to have become like the sand on the seashore, in 1 Kings 4 verse 20. Now the kingdom of Israel was firmly established in the right family, the family of which Christ was to come. Now God had chosen a city where he would place his name, and had fully given his people the possession of the promised land. They now possessed the dominion of it all, in quietness and peace, even from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. All those nations which had formerly been their enemies quietly submitted to them. None pretended to rebel against them. Now the Jewish worship in all its ordinances was fully settled. Instead of a movable tabernacle, they had a glorious temple, the most magnificent, beautiful, and costly structure that ever had been or has been since. Now the people enjoyed peace and plenty, and sat every man under his vine and fig tree, eating and drinking and making merry. 1 Kings 4 verse 20. They were in the highest pitch of earthly prosperity, silver being as plenteous as stone, the land full of gold and precious stones, and other precious foreign commodities, which were brought by Solomon's ships from Ophir and other parts of the world. Now they had a king reigning over them, who was the wisest of men, and probably the greatest earthly prince that ever was. Their fame went abroad into all the earth, so that they came from the utmost parts of the earth to see their glory and their happiness. Thus God was pleased in one of the Messiah's ancestors, remarkably to show forth the kingdom of Christ and himself reigning in his glory. David, a man of war, a man who had shed much blood, and whose life was full of troubles and conflicts, was a more suitable representation of Christ in his state of humiliation, wherein he was conflicting with his enemies. But Solomon, a man of peace, was a representation more especially of Christ exalted, triumphing and reigning in his kingdom of peace. And the happy, glorious state of the Jewish church at that time remarkably represented two things. One, a glorious state of the church on earth in the latter ages of the world, those days of peace, when nation shall not lift sword against nation, nor learn war any more. And two, the future glorified state of the church in heaven. The earthly Canaan never was so lively a type of the heavenly Canaan as it was then, when the happy people of Israel indeed enjoyed it as a land flowing with milk and honey. 14. After this, the glory of the Jewish church gradually declined more and more till Christ came. Yet the work of redemption went on. Whatever failed or declined, God still carried on this work from age to age. This building was advancing higher and higher. It went on, even during the decline of the Jewish church, towards a further preparation of things for the coming of Christ, as well as during its increase. For so wonderfully were things ordered by the infinitely wise governor of the world, that whatever happened was ordered for good through this general design, and made a means of promoting it. When the Jews flourished and were in prosperity, he made that to contribute to the promoting of this design. And when they were in adversity, God made this also contribute to the same. While the Jewish church was in its increasing state, the work of redemption was carried on by their increase. And when they came to their declining state, from Solomon's time to Christ, God carried on the work of redemption by that. The very decline itself was one thing God employed as a further preparation for Christ's coming. As the moon, from the time of its full, is approaching nearer and nearer to her conjunction with the sun, so her light is still more and more decreasing, till at length, when the conjunction comes, it is wholly swallowed up in the light of the sun. So it was with the Jewish church from the time of its highest glory in Solomon's time. In the latter end of Solomon's reign, the state of things began to darken. By this corrupting, his corrupting himself with idolatry, which much obscured the glory of this mighty and true prince, and troubles also began to arise in his kingdom. After his death, the kingdom was divided, 10 tribes revolted, and withdrew their subjection from the house of David, apostatizing also from the true worship of God in the temple at Jerusalem, and setting up the golden calves of Bethel and Dan. And presently after this, the number of 10 tribes was greatly diminished in the battle of Jeroboam with Abijah, wherein there fell down slain of Israel 500,000 chosen men, which lost the kingdom of Israel probably never, in any measure, recovered. The 10 tribes finally apostatized from the true God under Jeroboam. The kingdom of Judah was greatly corrupted, and from that time forward more generally in a corrupt state than otherwise. In Ahab's time, the kingdom of Israel did not only worship the calves of Bethel and Dan, but the worship of Baal was introduced. Before, they pretended to worship the true God by these images, the calves of Jeroboam, but now Ahab introduced gross idolatry and the direct worship of false gods in the room of the true God. And soon after, the worship of Baal was introduced into the kingdom of Judah, that is, in Jehoram's reign, by his marrying Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab. After this, God began to cut Israel short by finally destroying and sending into captivity that part which was beyond Jordan, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 32, etc. Then Tiglath-Pileser subdued and enslaved all the northern parts, 2 Corinthians 15, verse 29. And at last all the 10 tribes were subdued by Salmaneser, and they were finally carried away captive out of their own land. After this also the kingdom of Judah was carried captive into Babylon, and a great part of the nation never returned. Those who returned were but a small number, compared with what had been carried captive, and for the most part after this, they were dependent on the power of other states. They were subject one while to the kings of Persia, then to the monarchy of the Grecians, and then to the Romans. And before Christ's time, the Jewish church was become exceeding corrupt, overrun with superstition and self-righteousness. And how small a flock was the Church of Christ in the days of his incarnation. God, by this gradual decline of the Jewish state and church from Solomon's time, prepared the way for the coming of Christ several ways. 1. The decline of the glory of this legal dispensation made way for the introduction of the more glorious dispensation of the gospel. The evangelical dispensation was so much more glorious that the legal dispensation had no glory in comparison with it. The ancient dispensation, even as it was in Solomon's time, was but an inferior glory compared with the spiritual glory of the dispensation introduced by Christ. The church under the Old Testament was a child under tutors and governors, and God dealt with it accordingly. Those pompous externals are called by the apostle weak and beggarly elements. It was fit that those things should be diminished as Christ approached, as John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, speaking of Christ, says, "He must increase, but I must decrease," in John 3:13. It is fit that the twinkling stars should gradually withdraw their glory, while the sun is approaching towards his rising point. The glory of the Jewish dispensation must be gradually diminished to prepare the way for the more joyful reception of the spiritual glory of the gospel. If the Jewish church, when Christ came, had been in the same external glory that it was in the reign of Solomon, men would have their eyes so dazzled with it that they would not have been likely, joyfully, to exchange such great external grandeur for only the spiritual glory of the despised Jesus. This Reformation resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free resources, as well as our complete mail-order catalogue containing classic and contemporary Puritan Reform books, CDs and much more, at great discounts, are on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com. By phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by email at or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, AB, Canada, T6L3T5. If you do not have a web connection, please request a free printed catalogue. If you do have a web connection and would like to be added to our email list, please send an email to ad@swrb.com or swrb@swrb.com with the word add in the subject line. SWRB's email list is a double opt-in list, so once you've sent us your email address, you'll be asked by email to confirm that you want to join our list using the email address you have supplied. Your email information will be kept confidential, and you can easily remove yourself from our email list by simply emailing us at swrb@swrb.com with the word remove in the subject line. Once you are on our email list, you will be alerted to all the new free Reformation resources, free MP3s, free electronic books and texts, etc. SWRB makes available on the web, as well as at times to our best discounts and super specials. We also encourage you to reproduce this audio resource and to pass it on to your friends, but we only authorize this as long as the full contents of the message, including the header and trailer, is not altered in any way, and as long as the audio file or cassette is given away for free. Thank you again for listening to this SWRB reading, and remember that Isaiah 26:3 states, "I will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." And 2 Corinthians 13:11 concludes, "Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you."